Is there really a God composed of all love and true light? Welcome to The Truth Be Told, presented by Beloved of God Ministries, dedicated to revealing the true nature of God and the reliability of the Scriptures as the will of God to us and for us. Now, let's join our brother in Christ, Lawrence Penarello, for The Truth Be Told.
I trust you had a prosperous week living like one who knows and believes you are loved by God. As we continue in the love of God, we need to take a look at Matthew 22. The truth be told, as ones beloved of God, we should live lives of love. Living this love of God will not give us immunity from the pressures, the difficulties, or challenges in life, but walking in the love of God, we will overcome them as more than conquerors. Of course, neither was Jesus immune. He had a pretty difficult day, and another challenge is about to hit, and we'll look at this in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. The Pharisees were the stricter sect of the Judean religion, while the Sadducees would be your more liberal side. But both of the Pharisees and the Sadducees perceived Jesus as a threat to their domination over the Jews as their spiritual leaders. They had been trying, unsuccessfully, to bring disrepute to Jesus and try to catch him up in his words. As far apart in philosophies as the Pharisees and the Sadducees were, they did find common ground when it came to conspiring against Jesus. What a sad situation for the children of God. As believing ones, we're not to be in competition with other believers or other Christian groups. The Apostle Paul taught the believing ones at Corinth, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not yet carnal or sense-minded, and walk as men? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers, by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building." Even at our worst, Paul again taught the believers in Philippi, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention." That means to labor for wages or you're canvassing for intrigue. You know, at times the word is controversial, but it's not controversy for controversy's sake. We're not endeavoring to win people to controversy. We're endeavoring to win people to the truth. He goes on, "not sincerely or with pure intentions, supposing to add afflictions, mental pressures to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing I am set for the defense of the gospel, the good news. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." He's not rejoicing in the pretense, but he's really rejoicing in the truth that the name of Jesus Christ keeps being brought up. Paul's defense was by the presentation of the good news of our victory through Christ and speaking the truth in love so the body of Christ could increase unto the edifying of itself in love. Remember the record where John told Jesus, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us, and we forbade him because he followeth not us." But Jesus said, "Forbid him not. For there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." In another place, Jesus said, "Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them." One would think Jesus would have been encouraged by these guides in the Judean religion. After all, he had brought many back to God, and there had been this great resurgence of people's interest in the true spiritual side of life and a groundswell of enthusiasm for the things of God. However, these Pharisees and Sadducees wanted to make sure their death grip on their religion remained unbroken. Back to Matthew chapter 22, in verse 35 it goes on, "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" The only reason this lawyer asked Jesus the question was to, as the scriptures say, tempt him. The word tempt indicates that you put on trial without a court, what we might call in our day and time trying Jesus in the court of world opinion. This lawyer could no more care about the Word of God and gaining greater spiritual understanding than anything else. Still, because of the people that were there, Jesus responds. Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." For Jesus, the truth was his armor, but for the lawyers and the Pharisees, it was only a cloak. They were lying in wait to hear some soundbite they could use to defame Jesus. No one gets ahead when you're trying to tear people down. It only lowers the standard of living and thinking for those that are in your charge to serve, and it mires societies in moral decay. No one stays clean in a mud fight. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and all of thy soul and all of thy mind." We are to love God with all of our heart. The heart is where our belief systems emanate from. The scriptures say, "For with the heart man believeth." Proverbs exhorts us to guard our hearts with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. A literal of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 is, "Above all, the heart must be guarded, for out of it are the sources of all the outflow of all life." We are to love God from the very core of all that we believe. Then comes our soul, the very center of our being, what makes you, you. We love God from our innermost existence. It shows in our demeanor, our personality, and all that we are. Then comes our mind. This word for mind in the Greek is the whole thinking through, the deep consideration and heartfelt thought. Not only the thoughts themselves, but in the whole process and method on how you think about things. The night I was ordained to the ministry, my administrative assistant called me from an honors dinner I was attending with the rest of the clergy and guests to attend to an emergency. I was serving as the national coordinator of a missionary service, and we recently commissioned quite a number of college-age groups to various cities across the U.S. The call was from the police department in a city in Florida. I had assigned a group of four people to provide teaching and other Christian service there for a year. And one of the young women was out swimming in the ocean and got caught in the undertow. One of the men who was part of her group swam out to rescue her. She made it back, but he drowned. The police informed me and asked if they should notify the next of kin or if our ministry would do it. We agreed that the ministry should handle that responsibility. And as a newly ordained minister and a coordinator of the program, I asked if I could make the call. My leadership gave their okay. And so I spent the next few minutes in prayer, and then I made the call, and I spoke with his mother. It was a difficult call, but I informed her of the death of her son and provided the necessary information so she could make arrangements for the transport of his body. About 2 days later, I received a call. It was from the family attorney, and he reproved me for being the cruelest, most heartless, and unloving person on the planet. See, the young man's mother was a widow. She was not part of our ministry. And when I had called, I did not consider she might be home alone and have to bear that message all by herself. Her attorney was right in his criticism. I had thought through the message. I thought on how I would say it, how I would represent our ministry. I took full consideration for his missionary group, but I failed to think through the recipient of the message. I knew she was a widow. I could have initiated contact, made sure someone would be there with her, and then call her back. I failed to think it through. I left out the most important part, a complete thinking through. See, my love for God should have forbid me to treat someone so carelessly. Now, did I mean to hurt her? Of course not. But I was remiss in my demonstration of that love of God to her in her hour of need. There's a lovely record in Mark 6 that demonstrates the care, compassion, and love with which our Lord and his disciples walked. Jesus had recently sent the 12 disciples, whom he called apostles, out for missionary service. And as their appointed commissioning time ended, Herod had just had John the Baptist beheaded. And here in Mark 6, verse 29, it says, "And when his disciples heard of it," that is John's execution, "they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." Remember, John was Jesus' cousin. It had to have been terribly hurtful for Jesus to learn of his death. And these men had just spent some very dedicated time teaching and ministering in the cities round about, and just getting back, they handled the funeral and the burial of John. Then in verse 30, it says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." Jesus recognized the intense work they had been involved with and the emotional stress, of course, over John. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. This is the true fast the Bible talks about. It's more in the terms of being you're so busy ministering that you don't have time to eat, rather than just abstaining from food. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And of course, his apostles were very much involved in serving and getting things ready for him. How loving. I'm sure Jesus, even with the terrible stress of learning of his cousin's death, must have taught them about having believing faith and trusting God and such things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past." These wonderful men, they must have been exhausted. It's been nonstop, and they've been serving. And they say to Jesus, "Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And he answered and said unto them, "Give ye them to eat." And they say unto him, "Shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat?" You probably know the record. With 5 loaves and 2 fishes, they feed about 5,000. But Jesus thinks it completely through, so everyone gets fed. First, he has them sit on the grass so they'll be comfortable. They are set in ranks of 50s and 100s so they can be the most conveniently served. Plus, they get to take up 12 baskets of fragments to keep the place clean. Then in verse 45, he takes care for his exhausted disciples and apostles. And straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. Boy, what a complete thinking through. And to make it truly complete, he goes to God to thank him for his love and blessings to the people. In verse 46, "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray." Boy, that's a complete thinking through. That's our Lord. You know, I've heard the old adage, if you feed a man a fish, he's fed for a day. But if you teach him to fish, he's fed for life. But sometimes people can die of hunger before the lesson's over. Our Lord made sure they didn't starve before they got the hang of fishing. See, loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul and all of our mind should bring forth fruitfulness and moral elevation. This is the first and great commandment. First means foremost in order, place, time, and dignity. Great is in cost or estimation of a thing, that which you consider the most valuable part. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The second is like unto it. The words like unto mean equally united or together the same. They give an outward appearance or an external form of what one has internally. The word it refers back to the first and great commandment, to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. One cannot give an external showing of his or her love for God without loving their neighbor as themselves. To love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind is demonstrated in how you love your neighbor. You know, and at that call to that widow, she was my neighbor. You cannot do one without the other. They are equally united. To break the bond by which they are joined is to break the commandment. The lawyer in this record in Matthew asked, which is the great commandment in the law? I thought that was interesting because Jesus gave him two. Why? Because they're equally united. They're together the same. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. The word hang means to suspend, that is to be supported from above. When we walk in love, the law is suspended. It remains at rest because it's not needed. The law is for those who do not love or who do not wish to walk in this awesome love of God. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. Why? Because the law has consequences. It can convict, but not convert. It can condemn, but it cannot redeem. And it can punish, but it does not heal. In living outside of the love of God, we find only the law and its consequences. The old saying, no one is above the law, is true if we are not speaking of this law of love of God in Christ Jesus. Under its grand arches suspends all the rest of the law.
We'll return to our message in just a moment. Beloved of God Ministries is committed to praying for the needs of the church. If you have a prayer request, please visit the Garden of Answered Prayer on our website at www.myinternetchapel.org. For an urgent request, you can call our toll-free prayer line at 888-7-BE-LOVED. That's 888-725-6833. If you have any questions or comments, you can email us at minister@bgm-usa.org or write to Beloved of God Ministries, P.O. Box 0894, Westerville, Ohio 43086. The beautiful music you're listening to is courtesy of Twin Sisters Productions, the leader in children's educational music. A link to their website is available at myinternetchapel.org. Now for the conclusion of today's message, here's Lawrence Penarello.
We're talking about this greater law of love, the love of God in Christ Jesus. It takes far greater discipline than all the requirements of the Old Testament law, but you know, it also carries with it much more fruitful living. Because instead of fear of consequences, the true joy of serving a loving Father is our motivator and inspiration. What a wonderful way to greet each day. See, why wake up to the throes and worries of the challenges of what Satan is up to today? And what we need to do to avoid sin? When we can arise with a song in our hearts anticipating what we may do to glorify our Heavenly Father. If your focus and thoughts are on sin, guess what you're going to do? I was driving my car after a particularly severe winter, and up ahead I saw a large pothole in the road, and I thought, I better be careful. So I set my focus on that hole and continued up the road, and just as I approached the hole, a car comes alongside of me, and I got nervous I would hit the car, avoiding the pothole, and, well, as you can imagine, I drove right into the pothole. Why? It was the center of my attention. The more we focus on sin, the more likely we will end up in the middle of it. And then you waste more time dealing with the condemnation. On the other hand, if our focus is on loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, we will remain on the highway of holiness. Then, even if we do hit an occasional pothole, we won't be distracted from where we're heading. This is not giving us a license to sin, but the freedom to love, the blessing of sustained fellowship with our Heavenly Father. In Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, meaning the Mosaic law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. See, we are given grace so we could be free to walk in love. Or as it says in chapter 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Or as it says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, ye heard the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it doth in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. See, grace is granted so that we who are once dead in sin could walk according to the good news we've received in Christ. Freedom to walk in love. Not the fear of hellfire and brimstone if we don't, but the joy of walking hand in hand with our Heavenly Father who loves us. You know, people can't sleep at times because of worries and troubles. I can hardly sleep because of the joy in my soul at the possibilities in Christ, knowing and believing the love God has for me. See, we should allow the love of God to be the center of our attention. If we dare to live the thou shalt love, all the thou shalt nots will be taken care of, for our living's going to be on a much higher plane. If we fail to walk in love, then we go back under the legalism of the law, where we convict and not convert, condemn and not redeem, punish but not heal. Walking in this new love, that's the imperative in the family of God. As it says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this is the commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. The Greek word translated hateth is deeply revealing as it was used among the classic writers. It held the idea of being hated by the gods. Or as one author wrote, I believed he was in love with me, but he hates me as though it were a divine command. See, when a believing one demonstrates hatred toward a brother or a sister in Christ, it communicates as if that one were hated by God. Now, it's even more serious if the believing one happens to be an elder or a deacon, a pastor or a minister in the church, because to that brother or sister in Christ, those leaders represent the will of God. He or she may perceive that they're hated by divine command. See, to represent that must be close to blasphemy. It makes the leader a liar against the truth because the scriptures declare, "Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 8:39. The King James Version of the Holy Bible states, "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The Amplified Bible reads, "These two commandments sum up, and upon them depend all the law and the prophets." If you've broken either part, you've broken the whole of all the law and the prophecy. This is what the scriptures and all the prophets prophesying were leading us to, this tremendous love of God. And yet this enduring love that is unlimited in compassion and endless in its mercy doesn't even stop there. We're given a further command. Look at Luke chapter 6. In verse 35, it tells us, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping not again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil." How do we love our enemies? Well, the same way in which God loved us when we were enemies to God and the things of God. He reconciled us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 tells us, "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." The word reconcile is to bring back together and reestablish a friendship, or bring oneself to accept. We should be mindful that in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 2, verse 4, reveals to us that it is the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance, not a review of his sin. We've preached sin from every corner, but men and women need to see the goodness of God. See, if our interest is to win people to our Lord, we should help them to see that our Lord is good and disposed to acts of kindness. Living lives of love can not only win those who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and show forth that God is disposed to acts of kindness, but we may also win back those who have lost their interest in the spiritual side of life and the enthusiasm for those things of God. See, through the preaching of the good news of our victory in Jesus Christ, there's been a great resurgence for the spiritual side of life and enthusiasm for the things of God. Let's enjoy speaking the truth in love. You know, you just might make an enemy your neighbor.
Thank you for joining us today for The Truth Be Told, a listener-supported presentation of Beloved of God Ministries. To assist us in spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, your contribution for our global mission can be made through our website at www.myinternetchapel.org or by writing to Beloved of God Ministries, Post Office Box 0894, Westerville, Ohio 43086. We'll talk again next week. Join us for The Truth Be Told.